There are not many in which you come across today who have any sort of happiness about them. And part of that is because many were depending on a false premise to start off with. And many indeed still continue to do so to this day. What is it? Well, let me bring you to consider what the Savior spoke of to one soul one day who was troubled and irritated. And I think you get the answer. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 13. Listen to this verse. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And here was a man, and he was unpleased the way that the inheritance was been divided out. And the Lord had to say to him in verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There's the false premise that many have been leaning on in these days. There are many who still think that happiness and joy is to be found in the possessions and in the coinage of this world. And the more that they can accrue to themselves, then the greater will be their happiness. What a disappointment when they find out to their cost that that is not the case. Money doesn't make you happy. And so part of the reason in this downturn age in which we're living in is that many have built on a false premise. But if I can turn the coin over the other way, conversely, the believer, even in the midst of the most troublesome and difficult economic times, still possesses a happiness which can be seen by others around them. Why? Because man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And yet it is possible that we're touching on something this morning that is seems less and less among believers. What's more, because this happiness is associated with those in the extremes, whose worship is irreverent, whose worship is led by the all-singing, the all-dancing bands, then we want nothing to do with that. And if that is our thinking, the danger is that we go to the other extreme of being sullen and nearly afraid to sing and nearly afraid to have a joy about us. In case people might look on us and say, oh, that buys our way to the charismatics. Let me say this. Don't allow the contemporary worship, don't allow the charismatic to deprive you of what we should believe and what we should practice, whether that be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or whether it be the practice of biblical praise and worship or whatever it may be. Don't let the extremes put you off those things altogether. I believe the Lord desires that His people be a joyful people and a happy people. In fact, I know it to be the case. For Psalm 144 and 15 says, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Now Nehemiah 12, at least in the opening part of it, brings before us more Hebrew names. That's why we didn't plow our way through them. We come a wee bit into the chapter. We had enough to contend with, suppose, in the verses that we did read. But can I say there's a study in them themselves. Every Hebrew name has a meaning to it. And we can learn so much. But this time, those names are found there in that chapter are of the priests. And they're of the Levites that returned from the captivity. And who were to serve in the days of Nehemiah and beyond. It is a record of good men under God who were to bring about the reviving of true religion again among the nation. And it certainly would enable their successors to know who they were indebted to and whose labors they had entered into, because God records them in His eternal record. They're not just there to fill out a chapter. They're there because God has put them there. But following on from those names, and what we're brought to consider is a special day in the life of this people. where the recurring theme is of a dedicated praise. And that's what I've entitled my message this morning, Dedicated Praise. Let me show you, first of all, the purification. The day in question was when the walls in Jerusalem was to be dedicated. We read that in verse 27. And while we take a closer look at what that all means just in a moment or two, it's important that we consider the preparation, first of all, that had to be made and that was needful. And we can see here that the purification was a priority. Before anything else was done, there had to be a purity among them. And that can be seen in the words of verse 30. Look at that. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. If the work of God was going to be done, then there needed to be clean hands. The emphasis that was placed in this no doubt served to remind them, as it does us today, of the holiness of our God. This was the holy city. This was where God had placed His name. This was where the temple was raised, was built, and the altar was raised. And the people understood that the God whom they worship does not trifle with sin. And the first thing that stood in the path of further blessing was impurity, was sin. And surely the same truth and principle is as prevalent today. We do not go to the laver for washing as the high priest did, but the washing and the cleansing that the sinner needs is not the water of sprinkling, but it is the blood of Christ. You consider the words of Hebrews chapter 9 and the words of verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Before you get to that word serve, there's the purifying, there's the cleansing before that. The priority before you can do a work for God, before you can offer praise that is acceptable, must be clean hands and a pure heart. The Jews came together for worship, especially so in the light of the approaching Sabbath day. They were those who had a priority in preparing themselves. Now, can I say, maybe especially to the younger folk, but to us all, that's something that also our forefathers did. I wonder, what about ourselves? Maybe young people today will laugh at the thought, but not so many years ago, the boots were pulled out and they were polished on a Saturday night. Maybe even the titties were washed and they were prepared. Most of the preparation for the dinner was made on a Saturday night. What was that all about? That was preparing for the Sabbath day. To give it over to the entire day, to the worship and the praise of the Lord. Today we've lost that. In fact, our forefathers used to call it the Holy Sabbath. What do we call it? We just call it the weekend now. That's a wee thought, isn't it? But I want you to see, not only was the purification a priority, but the purification was personal. Verse 30 indicates that the priests and the Levites purified themselves. There were those who ministered in the things of God. They were those who ministered in the temple. And they who sought to sanctify the people or set apart the people unto God to lead them in worship, they themselves had to have a pure heart. While we are not given the detail of what this entailed, it almost certainly would have meant that the offering of the sin offering, the giving of the sin offering been made. What a contrast, of course, when we consider our great high priest. The Apostle Paul reminds us that he was sinless. He was perfect. He was spotless. He needed not to offer sacrifices first for himself. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The one and only sacrifice that Christ offered was himself as the sinner's substitute, and it was for his people. He didn't need to offer a sacrifice first for his own sin, for he had none. But to return to that verse about the purifying, you'll see that it was personal because the people also are mentioned. The priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people. The priests purified themselves and then also the people, the gates and the wall. In order to carry out the celebration on this day of dedication, then their hearts needed to be cleansed, their hearts needed to be pure. If there was going to be happiness, then first there needed to be holiness. And there's another subject maybe we've stayed away from because of the holiness crowd. But we are to worship God in the beauty of holiness. God is holy. And if we are going to have a testimony of happiness in this world of sadness, you know where it begins? It begins with a clean heart. It is important that as God's people we know that fresh cleansing every day at the laver of God's word. Notice the purification in practice. Why did the people seek this purity? Because they were making approach unto God. They were seeking to worship God. If we are to approach unto God, then we must do so in having clean hands and a pure heart. If we desire our prayers to be answered, then we cannot consciously trifle with sin. We cannot knowingly have unconfessed sin in our hearts. Because the Psalms reminds us in Psalm 66 and 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You consider the question that is raised and answered in Psalm 15 in the first two verses. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. There's the answer. We can approach unto God having our hearts cleansed and washed only in the Savior's blood. The believer is one who is clean because of our union in Christ. Remember the upper room. Remember the Savior that we read there of how He sought to wash the disciples' feet. He drew aside His own garments. He took the towel and the basin and He was to wash the feet of the disciples, the most humble of tasks. And it was Peter there. And Peter who wasn't going to allow the Savior to wash his feet. You know, Peter was to soon change his mind when he understood what the Lord was saying. John chapter 13 and verse 8, Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And he was teaching them that they were clean because they were in union with Christ. But not all of them. There's one there that night that wasn't clean. That was Judas. He wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. And all the disciples apart from Judas, they were in Christ. And that was made abundantly clear. Later on in the same upper room and in the same discourse, the Lord was to speak of the true vine and the branches. He said in John 15 and verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And men and women, that is still how we can know that fresh cleansing every day. It is when we spend time in communion with God. It's when we spend time before God's Word. And we mentioned even in the adult Bible class this morning, you know, there's some people who can say, oh, I come before God's Word and I get nothing out of it. They're hard words maybe, or hard names, I can't understand them, and I get nothing out of it. That Word you're still drinking in. And of course, ask the Holy Spirit before you read the Word to give you a message from the Lord to cause you to understand it. But if He can illustrate it by this, if you have a tumbler, if you have a glass and there's dirt in the bottom of it, if you take that glass and if you keep placing it under the top and you keep pouring fresh water into that glass, what happens? The dirt is flushed out. And soon you'll look, lift it up and you'll see a clear glass of water without the dirt. And so it is with these hearts of ours that collect the dirt of this world. It's flushed away by the Word of God. by God's Word continually flowing through us as we spend time before it, as we spend time in communion with God. Someone said, the price of purity is high, but impurity is dirt cheap. Dear child of God, you want to be that clean vessel fit for the Master's use and those whom the Lord can bless. But that's how it was with these people here in Nehemiah 12. There was the purification first of all. You might need to pray, wash me, O Lamb of God. Wash me from sin. Then secondly, let me show you the dedication. For having made the necessary purification, we're then given to understand what this dedication was all about. We might speak of the purpose of the dedication. The ultimate reason was for worship unto God. The words of Psalm 115 and verse 1 seem appropriate where this day is concerned. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Everything to do with this dedication was for the glory of God. We can only dedicate what belongs to us. And you know, when we dedicate it unto God, we are solemnly declaring our intention to hold that thing for His glory. It's a solemn thing when the parent brings a child to the front of the church, a little dedication service. And maybe some of the men would need to remember that the next time there's a dedication of a banner. You're solemnly declaring that the man who holds that banner will do it for the glory of God. It sheds light on it, doesn't it? Dedication, you see, is an act of worship. And worship is the highest exercise that the spirit of man is capable of. It's recognizing that God, as the object of our worship, is worthy of it all. And it's illustrated in this day of dedication of the finished walls of Jerusalem. Everything about it was the spirit of worship. There was a gladness about it. Notice the words of verse 27, the end of it. To bring them to Jerusalem, to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and with harps. It was a solemn thanksgiving to God for His great mercy to them in the completion of this undertaking. God had helped them to complete the task at hand, of which they were the more sensible because of the difficulty, because of the opposition that they had met in the building of the wall. It was an opportunity now for them to commit the keeping of the city into the hands, into the province of Almighty God. The God who had helped them to rebuild the walls, even in the light of, in the face of the ongoing onslaught of the enemy, now was to be worshipped. Those walls were to be set apart. They were to be given over into the hands of God, if you like. You know, the more I think about that, I'm drawn to consider the psalms that are known as the Songs of Degrees. Maybe you'll turn with me to them. Psalm 126, there's 13 or so here. Some people believe that they were sung as they ascended up the steps of the temple. Songs of Degrees. If you look at Psalm 126, then I can show you that it seems so appropriate to this given time of the day of dedication. Look at first lock of verses. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them in a dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Is that not a picture of what this day is? They were brought back from captivity. They were now in the holy city again. There was laughter with them. There was song with them. The message of the heathen was the very same testimony that they gave themselves. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But look at Psalm 127 in the first verse of that. Except the Lord build a house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. You ever in the city of Ripon in England? Just east of Yorkshire a wee bit. You look up at the town hall and you'll see that verse wrote right across it. And it's well maintained. It was the last time I was there. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. And that's what they're doing here in effect. They're declaring in this day that God would keep the city that now had seen its walls built and the worship of the temple reinstated. They were dedicating it unto God in the same manner in which Hannah was to dedicate her child Samuel unto God and the work of the temple. I wonder, believer, will you dedicate or will you consecrate your life afresh unto God in its entirety? There's the purpose of it. Then you'll notice the place of this dedication. Such was the importance, you see, of this day that the call was issued unto the people to come to Jerusalem. They were to come, yes, chapter 11, we saw those who were to live, build houses within the city, but there were a lot who built outside it. There were a lot who dwelt in the villages. And the call was extended for them all to come to Jerusalem on this day. In the words of verse 28 and 29 make that abundantly clear. There was a summons to attend. And Nehemiah was to have them get up on the walls that had been built. Verse 31, then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall. He gets them up on the walls. For one great company, they were to go to the right hand. For the other great company, they were to go to the left hand. I don't want you thinking that the walls were just the width of that table. These were wide walls. Wide enough that chariots could go along them. And Nehemiah gets them up. And one company goes left, another company goes right. With one company there's Ezra. With the other company, the one who brought them up was Nehemiah. And while one marched around the walls anti-clockwise, the others did so in a clockwise manner until both of them were to meet outside the temple of the Lord. Look at verse 31. Then I brought up the princes of Judah upon the wall, appointed two great companies of them that give thanks, whereof one went to the right hand upon the wall toward the dung gate. Verse 38. The other company of them that give thanks went over against him, and I after them, and the half of the people upon the wall, from beyond the tower of the furnaces even unto the broad wall. Verse 40. So stood the two companies of them that give thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me. And so you can get the picture that's been painted there. There's great diversity amongst those in the wall. There was the sons of the singers. There were the priests. There were the Levites, the princes, the rulers, the people. Yet they were all in unity. And they're all in order as they march around those walls and as they assemble themselves outside the temple. One went left, the other went right, and they converge until they arrive outside the temple. What they were engaged in was in accordance to what God's word had stated. You see that in verse 45, verse 46, in accordance to the commandment of David and of Solomon. I want you to see that an integral part of this day of dedication was praise. Praise that was offered. I trust you have the picture in your mind. Two companies of God's people making their way along those broad walls, circumventing those walls, the entire walls that now had been completed. And as they do so, they're offering praise and they're offering thanks unto God. That's what they had to do. And the thought is found within both of the companies of the people. Verse 31, we read it. They were to give thanks. Verse 38, them that give thanks. Here were choirs that followed the arrangement that had been appointed for them. And eventually they merged as one choir, as it were, outside the temple. And while they sang, the priests also ministered inside the temple as they offered sacrifices unto God. I haven't time this morning, but just as I'm standing, there's a great thought there. You know, there's going to be a summons one day for all to be gathered. The Lord comes back, there's going to be a great summons. And those of God's redeemed, those of God's people are going to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're going to converge as one choir. And we're going to worship the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. I think there's a picture there. And here, it all made for a memorable occasion for all who were present. Maybe, child of God, there have been those times that have been memorable to you. You've engaged in worship and praise, and the Lord has drew near, and the Lord has met with you. It's just like these people. The dedication of the walls. Certainly it is needful that we return to God with praise and with our thanksgiving. Words of Psalm 92, first two verses, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. To show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. You see the little title of that psalm? It says a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It's good to offer praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord in the morning time. But also in the evening time, the Sabbath. We must give our thanks and praise unto God. You have the purification, you have the dedication. Let me show you finally the jubilation. As I already touched upon, this was a day of celebration, jubilation for the people as they dedicated the finished work to God. Notice that this praise and song wasn't something that was forced. You'll see the cause of it can be seen in verse 43. Also that day they offered great sacrifices, or many sacrifices, and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. There's the cause of their joy. God had made them rejoice with great joy. They had every reason to be joyful. The Lord had dealt with them in their own hearts for years upon years. The city had lay desolate and in ruins. Their hearts just looked upon them and they thought there's not going to be anything different about these walls. They're always going to be in piles of rubble. But when Nehemiah came to seek the welfare of his own people, their hearts were stirred. So that we read in chapter 2 that they strengthened their hearts and their hands for the good work. We read in another chapter that they had a mind to work. They were a changed people, you see. They were enthused. They had a zeal for the work at hand. For God dealt with them. And now they've cause to praise God for that. God didn't only deal with them. God dealt with their enemies as well. There were the threats throughout the course of the building of the walls. But God gave great wisdom to Nehemiah not to meet with them. Not to come down from the walls and the great work that he was doing. Not to enter into some compromise with them. But to pursue the great task that was at hand. And as God gave wisdom to Nehemiah and as he did that work, God dealt with Tobias. And he dealt with the Geshems. And he dealt with the Sanballats. And men and women, our God is Nehemiah's God. And praise God he can still deal with the Sanballats and Tobias of our day. We don't have to enter into compromise with them. We just get on with the work that God has given us to do. Micah 7 and verse 8 would be appropriate. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. God had been merciful unto them. From ruin they were brought to rejoicing. From desolation to dedication. They had every cause, therefore, to be jubilant and to rejoice with great joy. And dear child of God, when we consider what Christ has done for you and me, then so have we. He alone was to take on our great adversary, the devil. He was to bruise his head at Calvary. He was to purchase eternal redemption by the shedding of his own precious blood so that we might be liberated from the bondage of our sins. We might one day enter into that heavenly Jerusalem. He has by His Spirit touched our hearts. He has caused us to see our sinful undone state before God. And He has brought us to see our only hope was in Christ. And in God's so great and wonderful salvation. And for every born-again believer, we have been brought from despair and darkness into delight and gladness over sins forgiven and our souls redeemed. For all that the Lord hath done for me, I never will cease to praise Him. That's our testimony. We have cause to be a joyful and a happy people because of what the Lord has done. You'll see that their jubilation was contagious. Didn't just affect the men who built the walls. But look at verse 43 again. The wives also and the children rejoiced. The wives were there, the children were there. They also were glad. And you know, when you have a rejoicing and a joyful spirit about you, others will want to be around you. Others will want to be in your company. There's a couple of Proverbs brings it out. Proverbs 15 and 13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. You have a glad heart, it'll show on your face. There's another, a proverb says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, better than going to the chemist. Get to the Lord. Get to the cross. A merry heart, better than medicine. Here's a testimony itself. This day of gloom and doom, let others see that you're happy in Christ, child of God. Let others see that you have a joy in your heart that the world didn't put there and the world can't take away either. And that with all, that will be the more obvious when we come to the house of God to worship and praise Him. You know, we have two choirs as well. People say, have you got a choir in your church? Aye. There's one there and there's another there. There's two. And we sing unto the Lord. You notice what it says in verse 42, by the way, at the end of it? The singers sang loud. The singers sang loud with Jezariah, their overseer. Never be afraid to lift up your voice in song. Some people get the hymn book behind, you know, in front of them, and they get behind it, and you couldn't hear them behind a wet paper bag, as they used to say. Don't be afraid to sing out the praises of the Lord. That's all part of our worship. Worship is not just hearing the preacher preach. The worship includes the offering. The worship includes the song, the praise. The worship includes the praying. Never be afraid to let your song be heard, to sing out. And you know what? When you sing out, others will sing out with you. That timid sort of creature beside you, they'll get liberty and they'll sing out as well. And don't forget this. Our song is what sets us apart. Our song is what sets the free church apart. How many of you heard testifying, I come into the Free Presbyterian Church and the singing? And that's what's awakened them. That's what's touched them. It's not the dirge that they've heard in the old Presbyterian Church or the Church of Ireland or somewhere else. And their song, there's a liveliness about it. And we never lose it. Thank God for good singing congregations. I want you to see also that the jubilation was carried. The cause of it was that God had caused them, give them a heart with great joy. It was contagious, it spread. But you notice it's carried as well. Verse 43. So that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off. Their joy was heard afar off. The heathen could hear it. They're marching around the walls, they're outside the temple area, and they're lifting up their voices with great song and praise and jubilation, and the heathen and the enemy outside heard it. Not merely the song they sang now. Notice that. It says they heard the joy of Jerusalem abroad. God notes not so much the tune you're in, but the spirit you sing in. That's a good job, isn't it? Now, what do God's people sing? Well, you come to Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll show you. What do God's people sing? Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's not only what we sing, but the manner in which we sing it. It's to be in melody in your heart, from the heart. Now, to our Reformed friends, we have to tell them that the words psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are not all the same word in Greek. So it doesn't mean that we're to sing psalms and psalms and psalms. Psalms and hymns, and the qualification for the songs is they have to be spiritual. And the reformers, can I say it also, were not only those who sung only hymns or psalms. They also sung us spiritual songs. Some of the reformers don't believe that. Reformed friends in some of our churches in the country. There's what God has given to us. Psalms and the hymns and spiritual songs. Thank God we can sing about the blood. Thank God we can sing about the Savior. You know, the Reformed friend says, you know, we have the hymn book in the Bible, the book of Psalms. All right! We'll happily sing the Psalms, yes, and we rejoice and we do that and we love them. But if that's your principle, then you only pray the prayers in the Bible. If you don't, you're not being consistent with your premise that you sing only the God's hymn book. But we are to do it with melody in our heart unto the Lord. And the joy here was carried not to the heathen only, but their joy was carried unto heaven and before God, even in the midst of unchanging circumstances. And that is what we can be also in this world of gloom and despair. Child of God, have you stopped singing? And get back to the cross. Dear soul, do you desire that jubilation and joy about your soul that will transcend even into God's eternity? Then come now and be saved. You can sing the words of the hymn book, but you can't sing them from the heart. You haven't experienced their truths, you see. You need to get to Christ. Saved and washed in the Savior's blood. And I tell you, you'll have a song then. A song of the soul set free. May God help us to be a praising people. The Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning for His own name's sake.